Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Headline reads, Trans people invited to mark sex change in Church of England, adapting an affirmation of baptism service that already exists in the liturgy of that church to the affirmation of a new gender, or at least what those who are invited to undertake this ritual believe is their new gender. Joining us to talk about this sex change ritual in the Church of England, Bishop Keith Ackerman. He's a regular guest, former bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Quincy, Illinois, currently serves the College of Bishops for the Anglican Church in North America. Bishop Ackerman, welcome back.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be able to hear your voice during this Advent season. And I must say that I think the tone was set with O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and who mourn in lowly exile here.
You have been a churchman associated with Anglicanism for a long, long time. I don't want to date you too much, but...
72 years.
72 years. Are you surprised?
I have gotten to the point in my life where nothing surprises me anymore in the church. And I have to say that if I look back at some of the work of Toffler and consider future shock, I guess now everything is current shock.
Current shock.
And here it is. What people would never have imagined, but some would have predicted, has become normative, or at least is being presented as if it's normative. The articles are rather fascinating if one reads them, because in there is another new term. It's called transphobia, which I found to be most interesting because I've been dealing with people in such matters who have bibliophobia. And I think they also perhaps suffer from paralabophobia, that is, the first one, fear of the Bible, irrational fear of the Bible, and the second, irrational fear of tradition, because I have nothing to fear about what is being presented to the church except the health of the church itself. And it's not an irrational fear. It's because Christians have been put forward to stand on the Word of God. Now, baptism is not something with which we can tamper. While it's certainly true that churches over the years have had different perspectives, and when we talk about regeneration, believer's baptism, all the other sorts of things that we've talked about regarding baptism, but the one thing for sure that we recognize, apart from a change that takes place in the individual somehow, in some particular way, the person is named. When that person is named, that naming is done on the basis of what God has in fact given, because he knew us when we were in the womb. We are carved from the palm of his hand. And now we're saying that maybe God didn't get it quite right. Now, on one hand, I'm willing to walk through the difficulties with people as they go through all sorts of identity issues in their life. But to liturgize it, now, that poses the problem.
So what is this new rite that really, if I'm reading it correctly, is an attempt to adapt an old rite in the Church of England for the welcoming and invitation, and as you said, renaming, and they would say regendering in a spiritual sense of mm-hmm. transgendered individuals.
That's right. God gave a remarkable privilege to Adam when he allowed Adam to do naming. And if we recognize how the Semitic culture has functioned over the years, word has power. In fact, ironically, many of the traditional blessings of water, the baptismal font, involve priest or pastor or bishop breathing upon the water. And we also look at that water as more than just water that is casually set apart. It is in there that the naming takes place. We have, for centuries, always asked about the naming of the individual. In fact, in some traditions, it's so specific that we have to make sure that at least one of the names is a saint's name. Now, what happens when we assume in the naming of the child, and therefore that is how that child, that person, is now known by God, that we say, wait a minute, you got it wrong, God. Now, let's look at the nature of liturgy. We believe in the concept of lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of prayer, the law of belief. And when we start liturgizing, what that means is we're giving tacit approval to all the activities that we are liturgizing. And on one hand, I can share with people my sadness over the difficulties they're having in their lives regarding what they feel deep inside of them, but to somehow make that a liturgical reality, very odd. Now, the perhaps part irony, particular irony, I guess I should say, is that it's going to be proposed to what is called the Book of Common Worship in England, which is not the official Book of Common Prayer. In order for a Book of Common Prayer to be a Book of Common Prayer, it has to be passed by Parliament. And as a matter of fact, the last official Book of Common Prayer is the 1662. But Book of Common Worship has grown in its use in the Church of England, and it's become somewhat normative. Now that that is the case, slipping this in should not be a surprise, because isn't that, in fact, what the Episcopal Church has done with marriage liturgies? Taken a substantial liturgy that has never been altered and now suddenly altering it so that it will meet the needs of the people. Well, I'm not so sure liturgy is about meeting the needs of the people. I think liturgy is about worshiping God with a direction towards Him for our transformation, not His.
So they've taken a rite that is intended for the affirmation of baptism in the Church of England, and they are using it or adapting it so that it now becomes an affirmation of the new gender, so to speak, of the transgender individual. Is that a good, simple way of putting it?
I'd say that is extraordinarily succinct and accurate.
Now, you mentioned before adaptations they had made already to matrimonial rites or liturgies. Are you talking there about same-sex marriage?
Yes.
And this is able to be done by the Church of England without modifying that, let's just call the Book of Common Prayer now ancient, because the 17th century is a long time ago. They do this while keeping the Book of Common Prayer intact.
That's the oddity with the system over there, and perhaps one of the real problems with a state church. And that is that the official book is 1662 indeed, with previous editions, first one being in 1549, second 1552, etc. United States, it became 1928, and then the Episcopal Church adopted a revolutionary prayer book in 1979. But in England, they don't have the ability, as most provinces in the Anglican Communion has, of being able to name a new, quote, standard Book of Common Prayer. So that's, unfortunately, though, how they sneak it through the back door, by not naming it the Book of Common Prayer, but calling it the Book of Common Worship. Then it remains within the purvey and authority of the Synod of the Church of England, rather than going to the entire Parliament for the purpose being passed. There is a book called the 1929 Deposited Book of Common Prayer that simply was not approved by Parliament, and so it could never be used. It just sat there. So those who wished to change the prayer book found a new strategy. Let's have a Book of Common Worship. Let's keep on writing new liturgies that we can introduce. Let's see how they can meet the needs of the people. And voila, current shock.
What do you expect the reaction to this move on the part of the Church of England, we should point out this is something that's happening in the Church of England and not in worldwide Anglicanism.
Right.
But what do you expect the reaction will be from other sectors of Anglicanism?
Well, I think that Archbishop Justin Welby is really rather convinced that he is going to be able to pull off a Lambeth conference in 2019 or 2020, whenever he's able to get everything pulled together. And already a number of the primates have said, have a party, but we're not coming. And I think this will only cause more provinces of the Anglican Communion to say, why bother? These are the sorts of things that are discussed at a Lambeth conference, and here it's being done without even having conversation, although I think there are certain things that are unnecessary regarding conversation, because I think God's already made it fairly clear and revealed himself.
But a Lambeth conference without primates, can you even call it a Lambeth conference?
No, you really can't. I think that's what it will be called when we discover that some of the very largest provinces in the Anglican Communion probably won't go. It really raises a significant question about what is it then?
These primates, are they anticipating not only conversations, the ones who are deciding not to come, conversations of this nature, that is about the liturgical affirmation of transgenderism, but are they perhaps anticipating other changes in the
Yes.
Church of England yet to come?
Yes, they really are. And of course, as we've discussed from time to time, in one sense, perhaps we could say that the Church of England is simply one of the provinces of the Anglican Communion. There's recently, now there are 40. But the reality is that it is from the Church of England where we have the primus inter pares, namely the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is seen as the first among equals, that when it speaks, even though it's a rapidly declining church in terms of membership, nonetheless, it speaks with real authority. It has moral suasion. And there are still many of the provinces that were colonies once upon a time in England who still have such a high regard for the crown, for the queen. And now they still have a high regard for the crown, but not so much for the church of which she's a part.
Do you think, you had mentioned Welby as Archbishop of Canterbury, do you think he represents the future there, or is this the Church of England's kind of tentative attempts or steps to test the waters here, and maybe the next, they do change Archbishops of Canterbury quite frequently, the next one might be a swing back on the pendulum?
Well, one can certainly pray. There was a time when we could look at the royal family and even recognize some of the bishops whom they held in high regard. For example, Prince Charles certainly held the Archbishop of Wales in high regard, Rowan Williams, who then became the Archbishop of Canterbury. So, in the course of history, we have seen where the crown has had a relationship with a particular bishop or archbishop, and eventually they become Archbishop of Canterbury. But what's going to happen here is an extraordinarily important question, because the Archbishop of York, who would typically become the Archbishop of Canterbury, but that hasn't happened the last three times, is soon to retire. And he's an African, Archbishop John Sentamu. And what happens there will be a clear signal as to what might happen, to pick up on what you've just said about the pendulum swinging, because his appointment will occur before the next appointment of an Archbishop of Canterbury.
We started by talking about your lack of surprise, and you said it's kind of a current state or a constant state of shock.
Yeah.
Going from shock to shock. How, on the other side of that response, do you resist saying to fellow Anglicans, I told you so, we warned you about this?
I have tried to find 11 different ways to say that without saying that. And I think I'm almost at the 11th point. In other words, you're right. That's what we've been saying. When the signs are there, it's what Jesus tells us very clearly. How is it that you can go outside and you can look at the weather and figure out what's going to be happening? You look at the clouds, you know what's coming. But you can't see what the end of times are? Well, back to where we started with, O come, O come, Emmanuel. We are in exile. We are mournful exile. And perhaps things like this happening during the Advent season will remind us that Advent has two particular themes. One is certainly the preparation for the Feast of Nativity, but looking at the prevailing theme that runs through it of the Second Coming. You know, the cry goes up, how long? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus and come quickly.
Finally then, Bishop Ackerman, there may not be a silver lining with respect to the Church of England in the near future anytime soon, but there are, and you've already mentioned them, many faithful Anglicans there who do not want to have anything to do with this. What are your thoughts about that? If you're speaking here of exiles, I'll use another Old Testament concept, and that remnant in Anglicanism.
That's exactly right. And I think that talking about a faithful remnant, which is in fact what we're talking about, sometimes I think that some of us are members of the Anglican diaspora, and I think that it's a matter of saying, where is our Jerusalem? And so what we have to do is encourage people, because if in fact we put all of our emphasis on the development of heretical behaviors, what we will do is soon take our eyes off Jesus. And I think that the encouragement that I would always say is this, that just because we have been engaged in this battle, I've only been engaged in it for 72 years, but just because we've been engaged in this battle for a while doesn't mean that we have the right to see how it all turns out. But there is no such thing as a day off from faith. Every single day of our life, we have to be faithful. We have to stand up for the truth. We have to bring more people to Jesus, because as soon as one gets to know Jesus and they fall deeply in love with him and discover him as the way, the truth, and the life, these things, even if they are put forward by institutional groups called churches, these things we will discover will fade away. And in the end, we will hear the words of Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."
Bishop Keith Ackerman is a former bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Quincy, Illinois, and currently serves the College of Bishops for the Anglican Church in North America. Bishop Ackerman, as I always say, thank you very much and keep up the good work.
Thank you. God bless you, and a wonderful Advent to all the listeners.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., it's This Week in Pop Christianity. Chris Roseborough will be our guest. We'll also discuss the Supreme Court's refusal to hear two cases of states attempting to defund Planned Parenthood with Clark Forsythe, and we'll play Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
This Christmas, bring your family and friends to experience a reenactment of the Christmas story in Journey to the Manger, an interactive Christmas experience.
Enjoy a live nativity, warm drinks and cookies, and live music performed by student groups.
From 5 to 8 p.m. on December 21st, come to Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, to enjoy this Christmas experience for all ages.
Admission is free, and when you donate $25 or more, you'll also receive a custom piece of art made by our students.
For more information,
call 618-656-0043.
Merry Christmas!